A reading from the 149th and 150th Psalms. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
I have a question for you. Why are we here? I mean, why are we here in this place right now? There's so many other things we could be doing, right? We could have slept in. We could have had a leisurely morning. We could have made it to brunch before the crowds got in. You know, there's no chance you're getting into mix after church. I mean, the students are back. It's the brunch is impossible. So we could have gone to brunch. We could have had a leisurely morning. Or if we didn't go to brunch, we could have sat around the house in the quiet and read, had a good conversation. We could have made eggs and bacon and pancakes and had just a restful, peaceful morning, and then leisurely made our way out to Buttermilk Falls or Tremont or Taganic or someplace and enjoyed the cool water as it's going to get hot today. We could have done all that. Why are we here is my question. There's so many other things that we could be doing. You know, next week I'm starting a new sermon series, and I mentioned that. And as I was doing research for the sermon series, the sermon series is going to be on hard questions and real answers. And I was polling some people. I was polling some pastor friends and doing some research, reading a little bit, trying to discover what are the big questions that people are asking these days. You know, what are the, we call them defeater beliefs. What are the defeater beliefs that prevent people from believing in God or being a part of the church? And the answer that I kept seeing come up from pastor friends and in research, sociological research that's been done, is apathy. It's apathy. It's, I have so many other things I could be doing. I have so many other things that I could be doing with this time. I could take a leisurely morning. I could take a stroll in the park. I could sit at home. Some of the studies have shown this. It's very interesting. The largest religious group in this country now is called the nones. The N-O-N-E-S is people that when they fill out a survey, what religion are you? They check no religion or none, right? It's the largest religious group in the country now. And in fact, there's a new study that's coming out. It came out. It was commissioned by a couple of PCA pastors and done by an academic sociologist. So it's up to academic rigorous standards to study. And they wanted to study the group of people called the de-churched. Those are people that used to be a part of the church and now are not coming to church. And the vast majority of the religious nones are that. They used to be Christian or used to be a part of the church and they're no longer. And they wanted to find out why. And one of the single biggest reasons is that there's just other things to do. You know, the pandemic happened and people stopped going to church. There were sports leagues. There was brunch. There was, we could sit at home and get much better content than we get here, right? You can sit at home and you can listen to music like Sandra McCracken, You get better music. No offense to any of us. You know, we believe in excellence, but we're not recording artists, okay? You can listen to top-notch music. You can listen to a sermon or a podcast from someone who's much better than me. You know, you can listen to a Keller sermon or Piper or whoever you want, DeYoung, whoever it is. It's going to be much better content musically, theologically. You could read a book. You could enjoy God's creation. Like, the content you're going to get is going to be much better apart from here. So that's not why we come here, right? Why do we come here? And the biggest reason why people haven't come back to church is they just don't see the need. You know, they don't see the need. You know, it's hard. You know, Lionel Richie was wrong, right? Sunday morning is not easy. And if you young people don't know what I'm talking about, you need to get yourself to the vinyl store and buy some Lionel Richie. Trust me. One of his best songs is called Easy Like Sunday Morning. Sunday morning is not hard for anybody who's been to church, been a church-going person, especially if you have kids. It is not easy. It's not easy. And many people will make the argument, look, I can have a better sermon, I can have better music, I can have better theological content, and I can rest, which is what Sunday's for, right? It's a day of rest. But we work, especially those who are in a small church, like everybody in this church has a job. We work on Sunday. Why do we do all this? And I don't say any of this to denigrate the question. I think it is a legitimate question, right? It is a sincere question. And I know that people in the pew have asked that question. Why do I do this every Sunday? Especially parents, right? You know, the Braves are playing on the West Coast. I could have listened to that entire game and slept into about 8 or 9 because it was over about 1 o'clock in the morning, right? I could have done that, and then I could have had a nice, easy morning. Instead, I woke up at 5 after listening to the whole game. So, that's not easy. Why do we do it? This psalm here that we looked at, and I'm going to spend time in Psalm 150, but we're also going to look at Psalm 149. And by the way, the text is printed in your bulletin so you can follow along. But this psalm appears to be just a praise song. It just says, praise the Lord, 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 praise the Lord. It sounds like a repetitive praise song. But actually, as I started looking at the psalm and studying it, I found out it actually gives us both a theology of worship and an apologetic for worship. In other words, why are we here? It actually answers that question. Why are we here? And I hope that maybe I would just ask that you spend a little bit of time with me this morning as I try to make the case for why we do this on Sunday morning and why it's important. You know, Psalm 148, Psalm 149, and Psalm 150 are a unit. In fact, in the ancient liturgies, the ancient lectionaries of the church, these are always given as one single reading. In fact, this was totally coincidental, but this morning, as I was praying the morning office and read the lectionary psalms, it was 148, 149, and 150. And when you read 148, 149, and 150, which are a part of a unit that starts in 146, so they're called the Hallel Psalms, because every one of them starts with praise the Lord and ends with praise the Lord, and have the percussion, the repetition of praise the Lord scattered throughout. And of course, praise the Lord is what hallelujah literally means, praise Yahweh. But these three psalms, if you were to sit and read them, and I encourage you to do this sometime, out loud, hopefully no one will think you're crazy. In the ancient world, they thought you were weird if you didn't read out loud. So we've got the opposite problem now. But sit down and read out loud 148, 149, and 150, and kind of do it at a good pace. I did that this morning. And it just goes like this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise Him from the heavens. Praise Him from the heights. Praise Him all His hosts. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise Him in His sanctuary. Praise Him with guitars. Praise Him with pipes. Praise Him with drums. Praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That's it. And it sounds a lot like the praise songs I grew up with. I grew up in a Pentecostal tradition, charismatic tradition, and a lot of the songs were repetitive choruses. You know, and And we who are Reformed, you know, Presbyterian or maybe higher church Protestants, we kind of look down our noses at the repetitive praise choruses and, oh, we sing hymns. And look, I love hymns. You know, I pick out the songs, you know, I love hymns. But what I find interesting is we started the summer with Psalm 1. And I think the Reformed folk, us, we love the beginning of the Psalter and the Holy Ghost people like the end. Because the beginning of the Psalter is blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the unrighteous and walks not in the way of sinners, but his path is following the love of the Lord. And then the next few Psalms are all laments and they're, you know, about how woe is me. Like that's great for, you know, Reformed folk. We love that kind of stuff. But then it ends with praise of God. And it's this five Psalms of praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And I think it gives us the sort of breadth of worship, right? And it shows us that this is what it's all leading up to. You know, we come to church and we learn things. You know, we are challenged. You know, coming, there are benefits of attending worship that I could share with you, scientifically demonstrated benefits. Like, for example, the benefit of gathering together with a group of people and singing is scientifically proven to be good for your mental health. And part of it is because when you sing, you engage in deep breathing. And those of you who have done deep breathing just to calm yourself, self-soothing activity, you know this, right? So there are lots of benefits for coming to church. But the real reason why we come is to praise God. We do learn. We do grow. We do are challenged. But we come here to praise God. And that's what we see in Psalm 150. And what we find is there are four things given, four reasons given, or four aspects of worship that are described in Psalm 150. The first is where we praise God. The second is why we praise God. The third is how we praise God. And the fourth is who praises God. So let's go through those together. First of all, we start with where. This is really the big question that people wrestle with. You know, lots of people who would describe themselves as nuns or as de-churched. What's interesting is this study that I've been telling you about, this book that just came out in August. You can read it. It's called The Great De-Churching. And one of the interesting things they found is that a lot of the folks who are de-churched, they still have orthodox beliefs. They still believe in God. They still believe in the Trinity. They believe in Jesus Christ's divinity and humanity. They believe that sin exists. They have an orthodox view of sexuality and so and on and on and on. But they just don't see the need anymore for gathered worship. Or if they do, they might do it once a month. In fact, once a month or twice a month is actually the norm now for folks. So the where really is the sticking point, where we worship. Because as I said before, I can sit in my living room and I can listen to a sermon and I can read a good book. I can listen to some worship music. But the question is where? And this psalm says, praise God in his sanctuary. There is an answer to where we should gather for worship. In the context of ancient Israel, there's no question what this meant. This meant the temple, right? This meant we go to the temple and we worship God there. In the context that we are in, because people will bring up, you know, several verses that folks will bring up. You know, they may say, well, Jesus says, where there two or three are gathered, I will be in the midst of them. So if I'm gathered with my housemates or if I'm with my family in my living room, Jesus is there. Well, the point of Jesus saying where two or three are gathered was not to give us permission to skip church. The point of Jesus saying where two or three are gathered was to say that no longer are you required to worship God in Jerusalem at the temple. That was the point. Because all throughout the Old Testament, that was the one place where God was to be worshiped. In fact, in the middle history of Israel, and you see this in the minor prophets, part of what the prophets were saying is the people need to come to Jerusalem to worship God. After the kingdom split into two, northern Israel and Judea, southern Judea, the northern kingdom built its own temple. And if you read Amos and if you read Micah, part of what they are saying is you have to come to Jerusalem to worship God there. This is the argument, sort of, that Jesus is, that the woman at the well, where, when, you know, Jesus meets the woman at the well at Samaria. And this is why she says to him, you know, you all say we have to come to Jerusalem, but we worship here. These are old theological debates, right? And so there was one place to worship in the Old Testament, and it was the temple. But Jesus' answer is revealing. Because Jesus doesn't get into a theological argument with her. He doesn't quote to her verses from Amos and Micah, which he could have, that say, you need to come to worship at my house. What does Jesus say? He says, the time is coming and is now here when my worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. In other words, he says, a new era is dawning. And what happens on the day of Pentecost, when the tongues of fire come down, is symbolizes that we are all the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's glory cloud resides in every person who is a believer in Jesus and is filled with his Spirit. And this is why Paul says in his letters, y'all, and it's plural in Greek, so I'll use the Southern, y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. No longer is there one place where we worship God, namely the temple in Jerusalem, but everywhere his church is constituted is his sanctuary. And that's what Jesus means when he says two or three are gathered. So here we see we are to worship God in his sanctuary. But can't you see the transcendentalists? We talked about those last week. The transcendentalists, you know, Emerson, Thoreau, the others who say, I commune with God in nature. That's his sanctuary. And I have the windows open a little bit. This, I kept pointing there last week, but the windows were all closed. Like, you're pointing at the blinds. So you can see I'm pointing at nature, not IC. I'm pointing at nature, right? IC is right there, but... The transcendentalists would argue, I can commune with God in nature. I don't need the church. That's his sanctuary. But what this verse is saying, and if we look at the second half of the verse, is there's actually something powerful going on here when we worship God in his house. He says, praise him in his mighty heavens. Now, the Hebrew is difficult here, but Two of the interpreters, two of the commentators that I read agree that what this refers to is that when we worship in God's temple, it is a picture of the heavenly temple. The word used for heaven here is firmament. And if you read the book of Genesis and read a little bit about the theology of the cosmology of the Old Testament, you see that the firmament separates, it's like a veil that separates earth from heaven. This is not described in physical or astronomical terms. This is a worldview. It's a way of thinking of the world. And so what this verse is saying in verse 1 is that when we are in God's sanctuary, we are worshiping on earth as a picture in heaven. And actually the rest of the theology of the Bible teaches us that when we worship in God's sanctuary with God's people, heaven opens up. Right. This is what both the architecture of the Old Testament temple and the structure of the worship service both reveal. If you study the architecture of the tabernacle, it's a big square, and when they would come to there's one entrance, and when they come to the entrance, they have to do something right away. A priest meets them at the entrance with a goat or a bull, and they have to put their hand on it, and the priest slits its throat and it dies. Now, why did they do that? Is to communicate that I have sin in my life and something has to die in order for me to be right with God. That is a central tenet of biblical theology, is that there has to be substitutionary atonement. Someone has to die for the sin. It's either me dying or somebody else, and God provides a substitute. But after sin is taken care of at the entrance, you enter in further. And where you enter in is God's courts, his heavenly courts. You go up to something called the bronze altar, and there you offer an ascension offering, and the Bible says that it represents us, our own selves. And it talks about how as the whole of it is put on the altar, which is a barbecue grill, okay, that's what it is. They put the meat on the grill, and it says it's turned into smoke, and it enters up into the cloud. And what is that cloud? It's the glory cloud. It's God's presence. So biblical worship is ascension worship. And the closer you go in, you're going up a mountain and you're getting closer to God. And that's exactly what our liturgy, the Christian liturgy, does. We enter in and we confess our sins. And then we move a little closer. And why is it that we say the Gloria right after we confess our sin? Glory to God in the highest. Where does that come from, that phrase? Glory to God in the highest. You little kids know? Who says glory to God in the highest? The angels went when? On Jesus' birthday, on Christmas morning, heaven is opened up and angels start singing. So the reason why we say glory to God in the highest is because we recognize at that point in the service, our sin has been dealt with and heaven opens up and angels and saints are all around us, right? The book of Hebrews says that the earthly temple was a copy of the heavenly. And it says that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. So why do we worship in this sanctuary? Because when we gather together as God's people in his authorized place and according to his plan, something special happens. Heaven opens up, angels are singing, and whenever we see someone in the Bible, either the Old or New Testament, who has a vision of heaven, they see a worship service with angels worshiping and people, saints worshiping, and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The eternal hallelujah that Calvin talked about. That's what's going on. And then as we move through the worship service, we actually get to a point after the ascension offering, after the word of consecration, where we get very close and we actually go up into heaven. We climb the mountain. And this is why the Christian liturgy, it's not even tradition at this point, it's just sort of a part of Christianity from the second century, right before communion, has said these words, "Lift up your hearts." We lift them up to the Lord. And then after that, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," to signify as we come to this table, we have climbed the mountain, we have entered into heaven, and that's how we can feast on the body and blood of Christ because we are in heaven now. And that's what verse 1 is talking about. When we worship God in his sanctuary, the firmament is opened up and we see the might of heaven. The might of heaven, the powers of heaven, refers to the heavenly host, the angels, the saints that are above us. Paul tells us not to fix our eyes on things that are below, but to fix our eyes on those things which are unseen. Where do we worship God? Worship God in his sanctuary, in his church, in the new covenant. And that doesn't mean just New Life. There's churches all over this town. And everywhere that the church is, and they're worshiping in God's name, that is where this happens. But that's why we need to come here, because this is the place where we get to experience all of that in a special way. You don't get that at Taganic, right? What do you get at Taganic? You experience God and his creation, but you don't get that special presence of God. Now, if we had an outdoor worship service at Taganic, we could have that, but as a church. But that's the point. Where? In his sanctuary. Second, why? That was a longer point. Because I think that was the most important for us to sort of think through. Secondly, why do we worship? It's very simple here. We worship him for two reasons. We worship him because, I'm going to take the second one first in verse 2. According to his excellent greatness. Okay? Greatness here does not mean like his coolness. You're great, man. It refers to his size, immensity. We worship God because he is very, very large, right? And he's so large that we cannot wrap our minds around it. But it is the immensity of God, the might of God, the infinitude of his size and his power that compels us to worship. And if we just sit and think for a second, if we were to ponder what it means that God is infinite in size and in power, but our brains cannot comprehend it. And I think if we could comprehend it, it would probably drive us insane, right? I think we're wired not to be able to comprehend it. So it's kind of hard to think about infinitude. But just think of the universe and its vastness. How large it is, and we're just learning more and more how big and immense it is. But when you think of infinitude, God is the universe to the infinity power, right? But God is so much bigger than even the known universe. And if we ponder that immensity, and if we ponder what that truly means, like I think it is a condescension to our human weakness that we are asked to worship once a week, because if we really came to terms with God's size and his power, we would be here every second if we really grasped it. Because something like that compels us to worship, right? That's why. We are here. That's really the only thing that could draw us here week after week, year after year, is if we came to terms with who he is, who he really is. And we mask it. Our brains mask it. We sort of dismiss it. But if we really were able to comprehend it, that's the only thing that can hold us to that. There are many things in our culture that we praise, right? You know, we're getting to the fall, and there's football, and lots of people will show up on campuses around the country, including right across the street, and we'll cheer and we'll praise. Right? There's a lot of things that people cheer for, and you guys know me, I cheer for stuff, right? So I'm not poo-pooing that at all. But what has the power to hold us to weekly worship for the rest of our lives? It's not a football team. If you've ever seen a football team, when they start losing, people stop showing up, right? Basketball, even the best basketball teams, if they start losing, people stop showing up. What has the power to hold us to weekly worship for the rest of our life? It can only be the immensity of God. But the psalmist doesn't leave it in abstract. It's not only God's great size, it is also the things he has done for you. The reason why we come here and worship him together, to enter into his presence and feast on him, is because of what he's done for us. He makes it really personal and really practical. In Psalm 149, it says in verse 2, "Let Israel be glad in his maker." So one thing we praise God for is he made us. You know, we could praise God that he created us. We could praise God the fact that this atmosphere is full of oxygen, that we can breathe, that he has given us, that the sun comes up every morning, that it rains, that the grass grows, the crops grow, the cows grow, that we can eat, we can live, that natural disasters don't occur on such a regular basis, that we are completely destroyed. We can thank God for all of those things. Right? We can thank God for the fine tuning of the universe with the strong nuclear and the weak nuclear forces and the gravitational constant that are all so fine tuned so that we can exist. And if they were off a smidgen, we wouldn't. We can thank God for those things. That's a part of the mighty deeds he has done. Right? But also personally in our lives. Now, this is why we need to make note of these answered prayers. When we had the prayers that were answered last week, the prayers that we had testified answered to this week, the prayers that we're going to believe will be answered in the future. And we're called, this psalm calls us to remember the mighty things he has done for us. In the context of this psalm, the mighty deed is delivering the people of Israel from captivity in Babylon. That's a mighty deed. The psalmist is calling them to remember that and show up to his sanctuary to praise him. So we praise him for who he is, and we praise him because of what he's done for us. Thirdly, how we are to worship. What are we to use to worship God? I love this quote that's in the bulletin on page 3. And you may have been a part of a church. You may have heard that there are sometimes debates about instruments and songs and things. You know, Derek Kidner commenting on this section, he says, "The answer to the question how we should praise God is with everything you have," right? Whatever you can find, you worship God with it. You praise him with the tambourine, the trumpet sound, the lute and harp, the dance, the strings, the pipe with sounding cymbals. Whatever you got, you praise God with it. Again, if you've ever been to a sporting event, like when people stand up and cheer, they will find things to make noise with, right? They will beat the chairs. They will stomp their feet. They'll yell and holler. They got these plastic things that they beat together. They got the vivazuelas that drive everything crazy, right? They make noise, whatever you find. And that's what this psalm is saying. Whatever you can find, you praise God with it. Like I grew up in the country, and mountain folk will take anything they can get and make it into an instrument. Oh, here's a milk jug. They blow into it. Ooh, a washboard, you know, a saw. Like whatever you find, spoons knocked together, right, to make a sound. Like whatever you got, you praise God with it. Your hands, your feet, your voice, you praise God with it. That's the point. Whatever. Because as Jesus said, in John, the passage that we read, if we didn't praise God, the rocks would cry out. The rocks would start shouting. And so if this is really true, that God, because of his immensity and because of what he has done for us, compels us to be here and worship, we take whatever we got and we praise him with it. Whatever we have. Ram's horns, that's what a trumpet is here, the shofar. We take a ram's horn and we blow into it and make a noise. We take some strings and we play them. We get some rocks with a tambourine. We take some castanets, the sounding cymbals, that's what that is, a pipe. Whatever we got, we praise God with it. And that also means we praise God with our resources that we have. We praise God with our lives. We praise God in our vocations. We bring to God our needs, like all of it, every bit of it. We praise him with it because he's worthy of it. Lastly, who are we to worship? Who is to worship? It says in verse 6, everything that has breath. You will not find a more inclusive statement than what I just said. Everything that has breath. Everything that has breath. This is a universal inclusivity. Everyone that has breath is invited to come to the house and praise the Lord. Everything that has breath. It's not even just humans. It also includes animals, right? Now, it's especially for humans. The word for breath there is nefesh, which is what is used for the spirit, the breath of God, the human soul. So it is especially calling those who are created in God's image to worship him, but it does not exclude anything that has cellular respiration, right? That it does the citric acid cycle and gives off carbon dioxide, taking in oxygen, everything that has breath. Praise the Lord, right? Anything aerobic praises the Lord. All of creation praises the Lord. And even inanimate objects praise the Lord. The rocks will cry out. You know, I learned this a few years ago, but the universe is actually playing music. Did you know this? Like, some scientists went and discovered that there's a frequency being played, and they mapped it out. Now, of course, this is all, you know, you have to simulate stuff. Just like the images you see of black holes, it's all sort of, it has to be simulated to an extent to give you an image, because you're looking at radio waves. But scientists looked at this frequency being given off by the universe, and they put it into human hearing range. And you can Google it, you can look it up, and you listen to it. And it's not a melody, it's just one note. But I guarantee if you listen to this note for any length of time, you will start to be moved emotionally. The rocks cry out. The very rocks cry out. Because this God is worthy of praise. And whatever it is will sing and does sing of this God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You know, maybe some of you were, as I said, hallelujah so many times, were thinking of a song. One of the best songs of the 20th century is, you know, this is up for debate, but some people would say one of the best songs written in the 20th century is Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah. You guys know that song. The song, and Leonard Cohen died in 2016, but the song itself reflects his own Jewish faith. It has images of David, it has images of Samson and Delilah. But the song itself is a journey. Like, it begins in the first verse with, like, there was a note that the David on his harp played, this perfect note, and it compelled us to worship. It compelled us to say hallelujah. But then, like, the middle verses of the song, Cohen is a mixture of, like, wrestling through relationships and heartache, to where the refrain in the middle part of the song becomes, I give a furtive and broken hallelujah. Like, how realistic is that? I managed to say hallelujah, but it sounds like a frog croaking, right? And that's where we are in our lives, right? That's where we are in the midst of the struggles we have, the pain, the brokenness, the difficulty. You know, he's saying we have this broken hallelujah. And that's what our lives really look like. And so the text that we have is not assuming that we come already engaged and ready to go, right? The text is assuming that we will have this broken hallelujah. That there are times in our life we're wrestling through the hard things, like for someone of Jewish heritage like him, why was there a Holocaust, you know? Or the question, why is there such a thing as pediatric cancer? Or why won't God answer my prayer? right? Like we wrestle with these issues and we have this broken hallelujah. But then as we move through the song and we get to the end, there's the last verse where he says he stands before the Lord of all and gives his hallelujah. And the way that the song ends, in Cohen's version, but I also listened to one by Katie Lang. I don't know if you guys know who Katie Lang is. She was more popular in the 90s, but she was a sort of folk singer. And in her version, at the end of the song, is just 3 minutes of hallelujah. She just says hallelujah over and over. And to my knowledge, she is not a Christian believer. Like, I don't think she is at all. You know? Why is it that this song resonates with people and it is so popular in, amongst folks who do not claim Christ at all? I think because in our heart of hearts, in the depths of who we are as human beings created in God's image, we want to say hallelujah. We need to say hallelujah. And even though it starts as a broken hallelujah, the more we say it, as these Psalms do, 148, 149, 150, as we say it over and over, it starts to take. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Right? It starts to take in our hearts and give us the joy that it intends. The broken hallelujah turns into the joyful hallelujah of lutes and harps and dance and tambourines. And that's why we do this. That's why we come here. Because this is the where, and this is the why, and this is the how, and it is the who. And I pray that as we engage in these concepts and these ideas, that we will not just be, you know, mentally engaging it, but the reason why the Psalter ends this way is because it's not just about your disembodied brain. It's about your heart. It's about your soul. And that's the real why. Let's pray.